The third angel's message is embodied in the sixth chapter of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapters 1 through 6 illustrate the three angels' messages in chronological order. First, the chapter says, fear God and give glory to Him. The second chapter says, in principle, the hour of His judgment has come. The third chapter says, worship Him that made. Don't worship, of course, what man made or what is made. Chapter 4, Babylon is fallen. Chapter 5 is fallen because of the wine. And chapter 6 tonight, we're going to be looking at the entirety of an experience that shows the third angel's message. So I look forward to this, and I'm so glad that we can be here together. Let us pray together before we get started, okay? Father in heaven, again, I'm grateful to be here with your people, to be able to speak the truth from your word. I beg of you to bless us with your angels, that we'd be able to experience no distractions during this time, that our minds would be lifted up to you, that you would infill us with your Holy Spirit, that we'd be blessed to be a blessing. Thank you for right now in this world, in it seems most places, we have the freedom to worship as you have dictated in your word. So please continue to guide us as long as we have this opportunity to witness. And we pray that right now you'd bless us with your word, not trusting me with a single word before this, your people. In Jesus' name, amen. God has always seen it fit to reveal things unto his people, as it says in Amos chapter 3, verse 7. God always reveals his secrets unto his servants, the prophets, before he does something. But it's for this specific reason. It's because he loves us. Amen? Amen? God is desiring that we, all people, would come to repentance and be saved. That's his will. That's what the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Unfortunately, not all will be saved. You see, God is planning on coming to harvest the fruit of this earth. There's going to be two harvests. We can actually see it right after the three angels' messages of Revelation 14. Let's turn there for a second. Go to Revelation chapter 14, and we'll look starting at verse 14. We read the other day how that in verse 13, there's persecution foretold after the three angels' messages are given in verses 6 through 12. But notice what it says there in verse 14 of Revelation 14. I looked, behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown. Now, Jesus is coming a second time. He's not dressed like a priest. He's dressed like a king. He's not here to save any longer. He's here to claim his captives. And in his hand, a sharp sickle. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he, Jesus, that sat on the cloud, thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. This is the time Christ will come to redeem those that are his own. Now, Christ is not waiting for the wickedness of this earth to get more wicked. I assure you, he would have come after the cross had that been the case. There's nothing more wicked that couldn't be done on this earth than crucifying somebody who had never sinned. So, he's not waiting for the wickedness on this earth to get more wicked. He's waiting for the righteous people to actually reflect his image. God's got a plan. He's been waiting for 7,000 years, or rather, he has a 7,000-year period whereby he's going to allow this earth to continue. We've been here for 6,000 years according to biblical history, and guess what? The last 1,000 years is going to be a Sabbath rest foretold in Revelation 20, 1,000 years where there's nothing going on here. The earth is going to have its rest. So we're at the end of this 6,000 years here, and Jesus is about to come according to all the prophecies in the scripture, and he's going to reap the harvest, but it's up to us to choose by his grace, being filled by his spirit, to reflect him in perfection. Amen? So it continues there in verse 17, another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for the grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. We talked yesterday a little bit about the wine of Babylon, the wine of the wrath of God. You're going to drink wine. Which one is it going to be? Well, you're going to be in a harvest. Which one is it going to be? Right? That's the theme here of the book of Revelation. There's the false fraud head against the true Godhead. Which one is going to be your authority? That's the theme of the book of Revelation. Your choice, you choose. So the repetition of history laid out in the scripture is so profound, it is sometimes almost inconceivable. Think of this for a minute. The Bible does not simply contain interesting stories. They are microcosm prophecies laid out for us to understand to be better prepared for the final conflicts at the end of time on this earth. Do you agree, yes or no? So let's think about some of these microcosm prophecies for a moment. We've talked already about Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. But notice how, if you just sum it up quickly, it makes a lot of end time biblical prophetic sense. There is one faithful with one unfaithful worshiper. The faithful persecutes to death the faithful was persecuted unto death, and the mark was put upon the unfaithful. Put that story into the illustration of the future of the mark of the beast scenario, and it makes perfect sense. God wants true worshipers. Amen. What about Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 25 through 33, where it says, there's an apostate king who sets up his own religious system, keeping people away from where God wants them to be, Jerusalem in that case. He set up his own priesthood, his own feast day, and he had his own god, or golden calf. That story illustrates what has been done in the Dark Ages and what will be done in the future. These little microcosm stories are absolutely incredible. What about Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18? An unfaithful king is married to a pagan woman, which has her own priesthood and seeks to persecute the faithful minority, which was Elijah, which was hiding in the wilderness for how long? 3.5 years, which is also 1,260 days. Isn't that fascinating? You put all those pictures together in light of Bible prophecy, Revelation 13, for example, and you've got yourself a microcosm of a very large, profound picture. What about Daniel chapter 3? Remember studying that? You have the leadership calling the entire world to worship the image. If you don't worship the image, you will be persecuted unto death. There is a minority that is faithful to the commandments of God and speaks straight right to the king, saying, no, 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 we will not serve you. We will not serve your gods. We are faithful to the Creator God in heaven. And what happens? They are delivered by miraculous means. God is good. God is faithful. Amen? Amen. Chapter 6, we're going to be looking at in just a short time here, but notice John the Baptist in Mark chapter 6, verses 17 through 28. This story is a microcosm of a very large picture, just like the other ones we've been referring to. The political leader committed fornication with an unfaithful woman, which we can call in this scenario a harlot. The faithful minority, which was John, denounced the unholy relationship between the two, the king and this woman, based on the commandments of God. He said, it's unlawful for you to do this. The harlot wanted revenge and waited for the right time. The Bible says, on a convenient day. And I put there in parentheses, I wonder if it was a Sunday. On a convenient day where political leaders were gathered, the harlot's daughter danced charismatically before the political leaders. Political leaders made a promise of up to half of his kingdom, a desire to unify his state position and this harlot woman's position, church and state, in the prophetic scenario. The daughter asked the harlot mother what she should request. Well, the harlot mother said without reserve, the head of the faithful minority, John. The harlot daughter went straightway with haste unto the political leader. Quote, straightway with haste. Remember, the last movements will be rapid ones. So she, the daughter, asked for persecution unto death toward the minority. The political leader was unhappy, but due to peer pressure and pride, fulfilled the harlot daughter's request. It says immediately. Why immediately? Well, remember, the last movements will be rapid ones. The harlot daughter received John's head in a charger, and she gave it to her harlot mother. Exactly what she, the harlot woman, wanted. I'm sure there are many more stories that we can think of, but just try to imagine how history repeats itself through these little biblical stories that are pregnant with meaning. They are just packed with what is going to happen, what has happened in the past and in the future. It's absolutely profound. So, the Dark Ages. A lot of these things, a lot of these stories, whether it be Cain and Abel, Jeroboam, Elijah, Daniel 3 and 6, John the Baptist, and others, the Dark Ages was a large picture of how those microcosm prophecies was fulfilled. But I tell you, according to the Bible, Revelation 13 and 16 or 17, these prophecies will play out again. We are not finished with church and state unity. We're not finished with worldwide movements. We're not finished with persecution against minorities. This is something that we as Christians and we as Seventh-day Adventists need to understand is coming upon us so that we, by God's grace, can be faithful. Amen? Amen? This is very serious business. The enemy is not playing games. In fact, there's something that we can learn from the enemy. We can learn right from him. How to be diligent. Oh, I tell you, he's everywhere, isn't he? That doesn't mean we should be like him, but we can learn at least that from him. I was one time a Christian missionary here in North America. One of the guys that was a leader, he was there meeting with us, and I said to him in a congregational meeting, we had a group of missionaries, and he was there, and he was just kind of greeting us and giving us a pat on the back, if you will, for what kind of work we had before us. And I said, well, sir, what day should be our day off? His answer was, the same day the devil takes off. Woo! I said, okay. That's a good answer. In other words, he's saying, don't ever be lax in this warfare. I will never forget that answer. That was profound. So no matter what happens with us and no matter how the enemy keeps moving and pressing forward and being diligent, I want you to know and understand on the second page in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 through 18, we can read, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not yet seen. For the things which are seen here right now are temporal, but the things which are not seen are what? Eternal. Absolutely. What a beautiful, beautiful message. Okay, so what about the leadership at the end of time? I mean, are we supposed to look at the leadership as the ones that are against God's faithful people? Well, remember, in Daniel chapter 3, which is the same similar picture to Revelation 13. Daniel 3 and Revelation 13 go hand, more than hand in hand. So what you can see in Revelation 13 is, I'm sorry, what you can see in Daniel 3 is a command from the top down The king made the image. The king made the image. The image that the king made. Remember all those? The king set up, the king set up, the king made. The image established by the king. The whole chapter is showing the fact that the king set this up. In Revelation 13, though, remember it says that the beast, the second beast, commands all that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had a wound by a sword and did live. So all of a sudden, it's not the king, it's not the top down, it's the bottom up at the end of time in Revelation 13. More of a democracy, if you will. We the people, we have a voice. Listen to us. And so they're encouraging that. A little bit different, but what about the leadership according to the Bible? Well, what about Potiphar? When Joseph in Genesis 39, when Joseph was caught, if you will, by this harlot woman, or at least she wanted to commit fornication with him, or adultery, I guess, because she was married, but what was it that shows that Potiphar really didn't believe that he was guilty? He didn't put him to death right away, exactly. If Potiphar, in his position, would have truly believed that Joseph was guilty, he'd have had him killed that night, that moment. You don't touch my wife. Potiphar? No way. Right? I mean, he was a ruler in Egypt. You don't play around like that. And so instead he says, I'm not sure about this. He puts him into what? The cell, right? Puts him into jail. So I don't know that the leader there was fully convinced that this woman who was unfaithful was telling the truth. Again, we have that similar scenario. An unfaithful woman trying to commit fornication and an apostate king or ruler, if you will, and the faithful minority. Similar picture all through the scripture. Well, what about Nebuchadnezzar? Did he really want to kill those three Hebrews in Daniel chapter 3? Well, you read the story, and because remember the king, he was pretty proud about this thing. He says, hey, I set up an image, and if you don't worship the image when you hear the sound of the music, what's going to happen? You're going to be thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Now, when the king, in his pride, sets up a worldwide announcement like that, he's not going to play your games, right? So these three Hebrews show up, and they're not worshiping. And the king says, okay. Let me give you another chance, boys. Yeah, right. Who's going to do that? What pagan king is going to give these Hebrews another chance for not bowing down and worshiping his image that he had set up? Unless he truly didn't want them to die, right? So Potiphar, he wasn't too sure. Nebuchadnezzar, he didn't really want them to die. But they stepped too far. They said, you know what, we're not going to serve your gods, and you can go ahead and blow that trumpet if you want to, but I'm not bowing down to that. I'm bowing down to my Father up in heaven. So he got really upset. But at first, he didn't really want to kill them. What about Darius here in Daniel chapter 6? If you know the story, you can see that when Daniel ended up in the lion's den, what did Darius do? Or what didn't he do? He didn't sleep. He didn't have music played for him. He didn't even eat. Darius was really upset because this happened to Daniel. The leader of this movement that we're going to find out tonight illustrates the third angel's message. He didn't want Daniel to die. In fact, he was the first one the next morning there saying, Daniel is your God whom you serve continually, able to deliver you from the lions. And Daniel, petting the kitty, he says, oh yes, sir. King, live forever. My God is able. Amen. What about Herod? We just talked about John the Baptist. I like to call him John the Seventh-day Adventist. John the Baptist, he there was standing. Oh, I'm sorry. No. This is a different series. Wait a minute. Yeah, Herod, he feared John. I was thinking of two things here. The Bible says, quote, he feared John, knowing that he was a just and unholy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. And then later when he learned that the woman, the harlot woman, had a daughter that wanted to persecute God's minority, which was John, it says, quote, He, the king, was exceeding sorry. That kind of shows you a different picture of the kings, right? The leadership, when God's people are being persecuted, they don't always want the death of the people, the God's people. Notice Pilate. Think of Pilate for a minute in Matthew chapter 27. What did he say when the people were saying, "Crucify him, crucify him"? You remember? "Well, I don't find any fault in him." And then what else did he say? "Well, don't you want Barabbas instead? I mean, Barabbas, he's totally guilty. He's full of sin. This man, I haven't seen him do anything amiss. Which one do you want? Are you sure you want him? Crucify him. Give us Jesus." So even Pilate didn't want to persecute God's people, if you will. The leadership isn't always the one to point the finger at. Most often, it's the woman, the church. It's the apostate church. And when the apostate church comes together with the state or with the political powers, that's when, as we saw in the first or second meeting, that's when persecution always plays out according to biblical history. You know, there is going to be a time where we're going to be able to have church and state together. Revelation chapter 1 says, "He has made us kings and priests." I believe that's by faith, because in Revelation chapter 20, it talks about we being kings and priests again. And I tell you, when we're up there, not needing to have power, not wanting to persecute those or overtake somebody else's throne, when we have a heart that is fully selfless, yes, church and state can be together. We can be kings and priests without wars, without fights, without persecuting. But because we have a carnal heart, it's not going to work on this earth. That's the problem with the scenario. It's not the idea of church and state. It's the idea of the broken human heart. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Is it not? Now, we're going to see in Daniel chapter 1, I'm sorry, 6, that Daniel, in a sense, he kind of reflects the 144,000 that will be alive during the time of this terrible persecution that Daniel chapter 6, microcosm, prophesies. Daniel is portrayed as the minority with a, quote, excellent spirit. There was no, quote, error or fault in him because he was, quote, faithful. Okay, wait a minute. He had an excellent spirit. There was no error or fault found in him because he was faithful? That sounds like the picturesque person at the end of time, doesn't it to you? This seems to reflect the 144,000 at the end of time, who are they which were not defiled with women. And you know, I don't think Daniel was defiled with women. He was a eunuch, right? For they are virgins. Daniel, he came to this place as a Christian at about 17 years old. He came to Babylon. You might guess he was a virgin. Now, I don't know that for sure. I'm just guessing. You understand? These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. So, if in front of an image the Lamb does not kneel, neither does Daniel and his buddies. Right? These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. In their mouths is found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Without fault before the throne of God. We're going to see right here in this chapter how Daniel was without fault before the throne of God. Also, it says in his mouth was found no guile, according to 144,000 of Revelation chapter 14. Do you know the word guile can actually be translated bait? Bait, like fish bait. There's nothing to lure somebody away from what they're doing, believing that they're going to get something good when all of a sudden they get something bad. Okay? No bait in their mouth, no guile, nothing deceitful at all. Amen. Same thing with Daniel. Daniel, to me, illustrates the 144,000 during the experience of the three angels' messages. He feared God and gave glory to him. He knew what to do at the hour of judgment. He didn't worship that which was man-made. He knew what was going on and understood prophecy when Babylon had fallen. He knew what to say and how to say it when Babylon, or the leaders of Babylon, were drinking the wine. And in Daniel chapter 6, he is completely covered by righteousness by faith. So the question could be, like, who in the world is going to be at the end of time, the 144,000? Read with me here on page 2, this section from Psalm 15. In fact, it's the entire Psalm 15, verses 1 through 5 from the New Living Translation. I chose that one just because it reads pretty well here. Who may worship in your sanctuary, Lord? Who may enter your presence on your holy hill? Those who lead blameless lives and do what is right, speaking the truth from sincere hearts. Those who refuse to gossip or harm their neighbors or speak evil of their friends. Those who despise flagrant sinners and honor the faithful followers of the Lord and keep their promises even when it hurts. Those who lend money without charging interest and who cannot be bribed to lie about the innocent. Such people will stand firm forever. Wow. They will have sterling characters. That's what I want. Amen? I want to be able to reflect the character of Jesus like the moon reflects the sun. The moon has no light of itself, family. It has no light of itself. It is there to simply reflect the glory of the sun. And guess what? You ever seen a lunar eclipse? Now, raise your hand if you've ever seen a lunar eclipse. Okay, most of you have. You know what happens? The moon is here. The sun is here, reflecting its rays upon the moon. If the earth kind of swings around and the world gets in between what reflects the sun and the sun, it is a lunar eclipse. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, the political leaders will not find anything against the faithful minority at the end of time, except they find it against them concerning the law of their God. The law of God, by the way, reflects the character of God just like the moon reflects the glory of the sun. The law of God reflects the character just the same way. Turn now to Daniel chapter 6. We're finally going to get there. Daniel chapter 6, and let's understand a few things about one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. It pleased Darius to set over his kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. Over these, three presidents, of whom Daniel was first. So there's Daniel, there's two presidents, there's 120 princes, and these are the ones that talk to the king. Okay? So Daniel was basically interacting with the king for the other two, which would have meetings with Daniel. And when it really got busy, that they would meet all together with 123 princes and presidents. Number 3, verse 3. Then this Daniel, he was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king thought to set him over the entire realm. Like, I'm going to make this guy a sub-king. This guy's amazing. Daniel. Verse 4. Then the presidents, the princes, they didn't like the fact that Daniel was, you know, preferred, so they got jealous. They sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful. Neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Now, if we can't find something that he's doing that's wrong, let's use his religion against him. Okay, we can trip him up somehow. And guess what? At the end of time, the law is going to be the question as well. They won't be able to find anything wrong with the faithful, the truly faithful of God, but they're going to find that they can trip them up with the law of God. And we can see foretold, like I was saying earlier, in Ezekiel chapter 8 and 9, there is going to be a worship issue. in Daniel chapter 3, Daniel chapter 6, all over the place in Bible prophecy. It's a worship issue. They got to trip him up according to the law of his God or using his religion. Now notice, in verses 6 through 9, there is a lot of little keys that if we turn, open up these big doors to illustrate what is going to be happening in this world right before Jesus comes. Notice, verse 6. What presidents? Notice verse 5 again. Then said these men, we will not find anything against Daniel. So was Daniel included in when it says in verse 6, these presidents and princes? No, it's the ones that are against Daniel. These presidents and princes, they assembled together. Oh, that sounds so good. They're together. They're unified. They're assembled together. They're brought, pressed together. Well, you're going to find out this is false unity. It says there in verse 6, these presidents and princes assembled themselves together and said thus unto the king, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors, the princes, the counselors, and the captains have consulted together. Was that true? When it used the phrase all, was that true? Who was not there? Daniel. Daniel was not in accord with this scenario here. These men are lying. They are putting forth the front of unity, but it's deceptive unity. All of us are together, O king. Oh, that sounds good. King's like, great. Well, if you guys have figured this thing out and there's 123 of you, I don't have to be worried about this thing. What do you got? Tell me, if you're agreed, we'll go for it, right? That's just the way the kingdom was set up, but they had tricked not only Daniel, but the king. So this is deceptive unity. We have consulted together to establish a royal statute. Royal. Wait a minute, is that something political? Yeah. We want a royal statute and a firm decree. What are statutes? What are decrees? They're laws, right? We want to set up laws, king. We're unified in this, though it's deceptive unity. We're unified that we want to set up laws that whosoever, who's not counted in whosoever? It's everybody, right? We're talking about everybody. This is a worldwide movement, a then known worldwide movement. Whosoever shall ask a petition, how is that phrase used in the scripture? What does that mean, ask a petition of any God? We're talking about prayer, right? If anybody, this is a worldwide movement, if anybody asks a petition of any God or man, wait a minute, confusion in religion, right? We don't pray to God or man, we just pray to God according to the Bible. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, Timothy says, right? So what's the deal here? This is religious confusion. So not only is religious confusion, the state is coming together, or the political leaders are coming together wanting to establish Christian or religious laws. So it says that whosoever shall ask a petition of any God or man for 30 days, that's not a very long time, is it? The last movements will be rapid ones. For 30 days, save of thee, O king, of you. Wait a minute. Nobody can pray to anybody but to you? What does that mean? Well, guess what? The king was the one man at the head of this entire system. And the people that were political were wanting to put together laws saying, we want everybody to worship you. Put this together, family. It is deceptive unity. It's a worldwide thing where they're establishing Christian laws as a political party. They are saying that they must worship the one man at the head. And it says at the end of verse 7, it says, for 30 days, O king, if they don't do this, they will be cast into the den of lions. Persecution against the faithful. So what's happening here in this section is we see that just like in the prophecy of Daniel chapter 8, the little horn that becomes exceeding great. The exceeding great horn lifts himself up to the prince of the host, grabs from him the daily, takes it out of his hand, casts it down. It says it casts the sanctuary and the truth down to the ground. What is happening here is the same thing that was prophesied that will happen during the Dark Ages. They're taking worship that should be directed to heaven and bringing it down to this earth, making prayer a common thing or an earthly defiled thing. So what we see here in this section as we continue, there's persecution if you don't follow the dictates of their conscience. And then it says in verse 8, "Now, O king, establish the decree. We want you to unify church and state as the one man at the head. Sign the writing that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which alters not." Wait a minute now, I have a question. Why in the world would a political party put together a law that says, if we write a law, it cannot be changed? What do they believe about their laws? They believe that their laws have no fault, right? We believe our laws are so perfect that if we write a law, it cannot be changed. Do you know what that's called? Infallibility. I'll read it to you. It's right here. This is taken from the Google Dictionary online, August 23rd, 2014. That was today. I just put it down. In the Roman Catholic Church, that's what it says online, the doctrine that is specified, that in specified circumstances, the Pope is incapable of error in pronouncing dogma. Dogma, wait a minute, that's religious teaching. Yes, but remember, the Catholic system is church and state. So what the head says is both church and state dogma, okay? These are laws. Now notice, from the Catholic Encyclopedia today, under the term infallibility, it's called newadvent.org, we read this. It is well further to explain that infallibility means more than exemption from actual error. It means exemption from the possibility of error, that it does not require holiness of life, much less imply impeccability in its organs. Sinful and wicked men may be God's agents in defining infallibly. That's giving license to sin is really what it is. So, seriously, when you're reading in the Bible here in Daniel chapter 6, the claim to make laws or dogma without the possibility of making wrong ones is called infallibility. Isn't that amazing? So then in verse 9, King Darius actually signed the writing and the decree which brought church and state together. So what we're seeing in this section, don't miss it, we have a majority that have come together in deceptive unity. They are wanting to put together laws void of religious liberty. It's a worldwide movement. They've got one man at the head. They're causing worship to be brought from heaven to the earth to this one man at the head. He is, if you don't follow the dictates of their conscience, you will be persecuted. They are claiming infallibility, and they've brought together church and state. Do you see that in these verses, yes or no? It's absolutely profound. This section of the Bible illustrates what happened in the Dark Ages, what happened during the time of Daniel, what will happen in the future with Catholicism and America joining together according to the prophecies of Revelation chapter 13. If you don't understand that, if you're listening to the video, you can contact me at revelationwithdaniel.com/contact. Feel free to mention your questions, and there are studies that we can present to you just by email. It'll be free, or you can purchase things if you'd like. So anyways, verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that this writing was signed, what did he do? He went into his house, and his windows being open in the chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day, and he prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had been doing before. Daniel had been praying this whole time. And so when this idea of prayer got set up, it wasn't something that caught him off guard. He already knew how to pray and why to pray and where to pray. And so he was praying to Jerusalem. In his days, that was on earth. In our days, it's in heaven. Amen? Absolutely. So we, when we pray, it's praying to heaven. We don't pray to earthly people. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So the scripture is pretty clear here. Daniel was a prayer warrior. We can find that there in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. He was also a Bible student. You can see in that in Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 2. Let's go ahead and read that for a second. Daniel 9, 1 and 2. The Bible says, in the first year of Darius. Now, wait a minute. In chapter 6, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom. Same guy. This is the same time here. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came by who? Jeremiah the prophet. So Daniel was a Bible student. Not only was he a prayer warrior, he studied the Bible. Not only that, he was a witness. How do I know he was a witness? Well, look at chapter 6 and go down to verse 20. The Bible says, when he came to the den, this is King Darius, when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice and said, Daniel, servant of the living God, is your God, whom you serve continually, able to deliver you from the lions? Now, how could he say the living God? How did he know that? How did he know to say that? Because Daniel had been witnessing to Darius, sharing the fact that he's not a dead God. He's not a God made of stone or metals. He's a living God. He's alive. He's the one that sent that hand to Darius. I'm sorry, Belshazzar in chapter 5. So he must be a living God, right? So then when it says, your God, whom you serve continually. The word continually is proof that Daniel had been studying the Bible with Darius, at least sharing with him some of the concepts of the sanctuary. Why? Because this word continually is the word tamid. Tamid is the word that the little horn or the exceeding great horn grabbed from the prince of the host and threw it down to the earth, whereby he threw the sanctuary down. He cast down the truth of the sanctuary. And what Daniel was doing was showing Darius what the living God was doing up in heaven through the sanctuary. Fascinating. So this word continually, is your God whom you serve continually able to deliver you from the lions? That word is proof that Daniel was a witness. He was a Bible student. He was a prayer warrior. And he was a witness. Just as I said before, God had been trying to illustrate this through the sanctuary for many, many years. You have the bread of life, you have the incense representing prayer, and you have the candles showing that we are his witnesses. Bible study, prayer, and witnessing right there in the sanctuary. That's what Daniel was experiencing during this time, and that's what we need to be experiencing today in preparation for that coming crisis that is foretold by this microcosm prophecy of Daniel chapter 6. Let's continue in Daniel 6. So he prays, and they catch him. By the way, when he was praying, they must have been in secret looking at him, you see? So there's a lot of secrecy going on here, a lot of underground movement, if you will. So it says in verse 13, well, verse 12, hey, king, didn't you set up this writing that you cannot change because it's of the law of the Medes and the Persians? He says, well, yeah, that's really what it is. Verse 13, then answered they and said before the king, that Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regards you not, O king, nor the decree that you have set up, but he makes his prayer three times a day. So they found out through secrecy what Daniel had been doing. They were searching his emails, looking at his texts, looking at his history on his computer. You see what I'm saying? So in verse 13, that Daniel, who are they speaking of? Daniel. Well, in my notes here, it says Daniel was, in chapter 1, a health reformer. in chapter 2, he was a student of prophecy and he was waiting for the coming Messiah. In chapter 3, he was a commandment keeper and he worshiped differently. That's proved by his three friends, not himself. In chapter 4, he had the spirit of prophecy. In chapter 5, he was dressed differently and he gave a straight testimony to King Belshazzar. In chapter 6, he was a faithful witness. And in chapter 7, he taught the pre-Advent judgment. He sounds a lot like a Seventh-day Adventist, doesn't he? It's just fascinating. The three angels' messages illustrated in Daniel chapters 1 through 6 illustrate what the Seventh-day Adventist church needs to be at the end of time. Faithful. May God help me to be part of the fixing the problem rather than part of the problem. Amen? So it says there, verse 14, the king was terribly upset. He knows he cannot go against what he had put down together because of the law of the Medes and the Persians. But he says in verse 16, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. He says the same thing after a night that he couldn't eat. He didn't want to listen to music. He couldn't sleep. He rose up early in the morning and he went in haste, it says in verse 19, to the den of the lions. Verse 20, when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said, Daniel, your God whom you serve continually, the living God, was he able to deliver you? And as I said earlier, Daniel, most likely petting the kittens. Oh, king, live forever, he says in verse 21. Verse 22, my God hath sent his angel, that living God. He has angels. He sent the angel and he shut the lions' mouths that they have not hurt me. Forasmuch, notice, as before him, innocency was found in me. What? Innocency was found in me? Okay, Daniel, that's a little beyond the call of duty. How could you as a human, according to Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? How could you as a man claim that before the most holy being in the universe, you are found innocent? What's the deal here? How are you doing this? And the answer, of course, is righteousness by faith. Amen? So he's called innocent with his own words because he believed it. Not only that, but he's called believing. Notice the next verse, 23. Then was the king exceeding glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel out of the den, in the middle. So Daniel was taken up out of the den and no manner of hurt was found upon him. Why? Because he believed in his God. Innocency by believing. We call that righteous or justification by faith. Yes! The third angel's message says, here is the patience of the saints. Well, the part about God's people. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. If we have the faith of Jesus, we don't have sin on our account. Amen? Because Jesus, the Bible says, never sinned. You can find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. So my Bible teaches that at the end of time, we are going to be able to have no sin in our experience. Amen. I don't like the devil. I served him for a lot of years, and trust me, I don't like him. I don't even like him today when he shows up in my house, because sometimes he does. I wake up on the wrong side of the bed, my wife wakes up on the wrong side of the bed, or the kids are upset for something, and the devil's there. I don't like it. I want to be in a place where he is not. And by God's grace, he's going to give me the ability to be faithful like Daniel during the time that God is my judge, during the time of the pre-Advent judgment. And during that time, God is going to change me so much that I will reflect him as the moon reflects the sun. And I want the same thing for every one of you. May this gospel go around the world, the three angels' messages in the book of Daniel, chapters 1 through 6. So Daniel is actually experiencing righteousness by faith. How? He's a prayer warrior. He's a Bible student, and he's a witness to the faith of Jesus. Amen? Amen? Same thing we saw in the sanctuary. Same exact thing. God doesn't change. Amen? He's consistent. And if we have a relationship with God through Bible study and prayer, let's just make it simple. This is God's word, right? Amen. When you speak, what are you using? Words. So God speaks to us through His Word. We speak to Him in prayer. Now, when I met my wife, we didn't just sit together across the table and just look at each other quietly. That would have been kind of awkward after about a minute, right? She'd have been kind of freaked out and would have left. So what happened is we actually talked. I asked her a question. She answered. She asked me a question. I answered. I answered her more. She asked another question. I answered, and I asked her a question, back and forth, back and forth. We were communicating. Pretty soon, we've been married for 13 happy years. Amen. So same thing with Christ. If He speaks to us and we speak to Him, we're building relationship. And if you know God, you can only share Him. You can't not share Him. It's something that's part of having the Holy Spirit. You want to witness. I used to be terribly shy. Trust me. The very first time I ever preached, I was given the responsibility of preaching a 15-minute personal testimony. One of the easiest things you can do, give your personal testimony. I stood up in front of a group, not very large, and I'll tell you, my knees were shaking like Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. I was really scared. I didn't like it at all. By the time I was done with 7.5 minutes, I was crying so hard and so embarrassed, I sat down and said, I will never preach again. Yeah, you better believe. That's what I said. So yeah, you can be afraid, but God can change your heart. Amen. And you can be a witness for Him. Amen? Amen. He does change your heart. He's awesome. God is amazing. So Daniel was able to say, before God, innocency was found in me. Daniel chapter 6, verse 22. How? He believed in his God, according to chapter 6, verse 23. Righteousness by faith. So there's a quote here from the Review and Herald, April 1st, 1890. You can also find it in the First Selected Messages, 372. Ellen White says, several have written to me inquiring if the message of justification by faith is the third angel's message. And I have answered, it is the third angel's message in verity. Like, yes, absolutely, assuredly. The third angel's message is wrapped up in the beauty of righteousness by faith. Now, on our last page here, we will be faced with many, many trials before the end of time. We must now allow ourselves to be found of God, according to Isaiah 55, verse 6. Why don't we turn there real quick? Isaiah 55, verse 6. The Bible says, seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Because there's going to be a time where He is not near any longer. There's going to be a day when He takes off His priestly garments and He puts on that crown of a king, and He's going to show up, like Revelation 14, verse 14 says, to harvest. And during His time of harvest, there's going to be another angel that harvests. You're going to be in one of those harvests. Which one will it be? Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. And the unrighteous man, let him change his thoughts. Let your ways, commit your thoughts unto the Lord, and your works will be established, the Bible says. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. And He will have mercy upon him. And let him turn to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Jesus says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It's absolutely beautiful. God is calling His people to turn from their sin, to walk with Him, to represent Him in the purity and beauty of holiness. This is what I want. This is what I want my wife to have. This is what I want my children to have. This is what I want my sisters and brother to have that at this point have not committed to the Scripture. I'm sure that you have family and friends that you want this to happen to. That's what Daniel chapter 2 illustrates for us. Intercession, remember? Daniel was interceding between a very angry king and a people that were ready to perish. He was interceding on their behalf, and as a result of his intercession, they were delivered. Amen. Amen. Daniel was able to go and move forward in that point in a very powerful way. What I want my family and my friends to understand is that God has power. The Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 12, to those that believe on the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, He is able to give them power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on His name. Now, believing is simply not just a head thing. The Bible says in John chapter 14, if you believe the same works that I do, Jesus says, you will do also. Believing is a life change. It's a transformation. It's a committing of everything you have into God's hands. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is God's desire. He is, by the way, the one that made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountains of water. Worship Him, the one that can remake your heart. He wants to do that. The Bible says in Ezekiel, He wants to take out our stony heart out of our flesh and put in a heart of flesh, that we will keep His laws, that we will follow Him and worship Him as He desires. This is the experience of the people at the end of time. The 144,000 illustrated by Daniel that you cannot find a fault in through the six chapters illustrating the three angels' messages in Daniel chapters 1 through 6. This is what God wants. Are you willing? Are you ready? Do you say, God, do this. Do this in me. Do this now. No matter what it takes, help me to reflect you as the sun reflects the moon. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please continue to guide us as we seek for your face. Please, Father, bless the messages that have been presented, that they will go to the people that you want to hear these messages. Glorify yourself, guide us, keep us, fill us with your Spirit, and may it be that we are your representatives here on this earth until you come. In Jesus' holy name, amen.